Genesis 25. We're continuing our series on the altar, and in case you're just joining us tonight, we've been spending about, I guess, 4 or 5 weeks now on this subject. Going to take just a few more weeks, and probably in September, going to go a different direction on our Sunday night services. But how many of you thank God for the altar? You understand what it is. And tonight we're going to take a look at a life that all of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with, but you never know in a setting like this, there could be someone that you really don't know the story of this man's life, and you're going to see where the altar played a very significant role. And I'd like to just lay a backdrop to it by some of the actual events that will lead us into the first of the three altars that we'll look at tonight. But as we do, it reminds me a little bit of some of the unique interpretations of a scripture that have come from the mouths of our little ones in Sunday school classes. One little boy said that Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Another one, Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. How many know we're going to move right along as we go through these? Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread without any ingredients. The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. How many of you have ever drowned in a desert? Yeah, I felt like I did at General Council. Afterwards, Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Amendments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. Could I hear an amen, guys? That's right. The fifth commandment is to humor your father and mother. The seventh commandment is thou shalt not admit adultery. Oh, that's bad. Let's move on quickly. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. How many know kids are really close on some of these? They just miss a vowel or two there, you know. David was a Hebrew king skilled in playing the lyre. L.A., yeah, you got it. All right. And that's partially true. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. How many of you know they would have served better than what he did have in those 700? Better believe it. Jesus enunciated the golden rule, which says to do one to others, do unto others before they do one to you. He also explained, a man doth not live by sweat alone. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. How many know that makes sense right there? The last one, a Christian should have only one spouse. This is called monotony. Let's move right on along tonight, if you will. Oh, that's terrible. I'm not even looking up. Genesis chapter 25, look at verse 24. When the time came, verse 24, for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first one to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The scene kind of says it all. Many of you know the story, but I want to look tonight really through a little bit of chronicling the life of Jacob and the significance of altars. But it had already been prophesied from the beginning that God had planned for these two young children being birthed at this moment to become two great nations, and that the older son would actually serve the younger, which was unusual in a prophetic sense in that day. And as they come out of the womb, what do we see? But the younger brother hanging on to the foot of the older brother. And so we see the picture there prophetically of what would certainly be seen in the life of Jacob. He would be one to seek after and to acquire advantage over his older brother. And as we uncover the facts of the story, we see that these two boys, as so often in children's lives, personalities, they had two very unique personalities. Esau was the outdoorsman. Esau was the strong, hairy, if you will, son that came out first. Jacob then ended up having a much quieter demeanor and much more domesticated type of personality. But under the veneer of Jacob's personality was a man that was full of desire and ambition, that in many ways it really was seen as one who would just get whatever he wanted in any way that he wanted it. And all of us have known a person like that. Thankfully, none of us here are like that tonight. We come then to verse 29, if you drop your eyes down in your text. And he gives a story, then it continues. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. And he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And that is why he also was called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look," he said, "I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." And so he swore on oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank and then got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Thus we have the continuing legacy of Jacob, for his name literally means one who grasps the heel. Symbolically, what it means, of course, is one who is a supplanter, one who is a deceiver that is cunning and crafty in his life. Weakness is shown by both here. Esau, that he would be willing to literally sell a birthright just for a pot of stew that's going to last a matter of just a few hours of nourishment. Jacob being willing to take advantage of his brother when all he had to do was just give him some of the stew. But Jacob took advantage of that moment. Now, many years pass by, and we come to a very critical story. Many of you remember it well, I'm sure, but in Judaic tradition, as it was in that day, that the father would bring a patriarchal blessing, and he would bring that blessing upon each of the children, the sons, and the time came as Isaac was up in years. He was blinded by that point, and contrary to what had been sung at their birth, he turns and is planning to bless the older son above the younger son. Esau to have the blessing that Jacob had already deceived and acquired for himself, and yet fully Isaac has in mind what he's going to do. Rebekah's wife hears about this, and she goes into a scheming after her beloved son Jacob. And the story is told then that Jacob goes in and he deceives his own father on his near his deathbed. And he put on, as you remember, the garments to feel like he is hairy like his brother Esau was. And he disguised, and the voice even that Isaac says in his blindness, "This sounds like my younger son." And yet he feels, and it appears he smells as he put on his clothing of Esau. "It seems like this is my older son." And so he was deceived, and he gave his blessing to the younger son, Jacob. In that day, the power of the oral blessing was something that was absolutely binding. And so later when Esau finds out what Jacob has done, naturally he despises his brother, and it grows into an intense hatred for his younger brother. And once again, we see the legacy of Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter is added to. Now it's important that we note, though, the result of his deceptions and the trickery, because in the end, we see that God's will is done. This is the plan of God. Matter of fact, later it is written by the prophet and then quoted by Paul in Romans that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And we see that God had a definite plan and a purpose. And one of the mysteries as we watch the unfolding of redemptive history is that God, in his wisdom and in his ways, he many times made choices like that as he did in Esau and Jacob. And yet by the same token, we know that God was not pleased with Jacob. And that is one of the things key to tonight's message about the altar, is that God wanted to break and he wanted to work in Jacob's life. And so Jacob, though his aspirations maybe were right, his methodologies were wrong, and God wanted to work in his life. Esau's hatred for his brother grew to the point that soon afterward, Jacob hears that the warning that Esau is going to kill him as soon as his father Isaac dies. And so we pick up the story in chapter 28, if you want to turn there, verse number 10, chapter 28, verse 10. We're going to read a few verses here of the story. Jacob left then Beersheba, and he set out for Haran. When he had reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head, and he lay down to sleep. I'll pause just to say I've been reading in recent months a few books by Eugene Peterson, and I really appreciate a theology, and I've mentioned this already before, but it's so true, and I celebrate it for all of us tonight. It's true in biblical history, it's true in our lives, but God many times meets us at a given place, at a certain time, and there's a man or a woman that God wants to speak to, and it's much of what we're going to talk about tonight. And we see it here. Did you note it in verse number 11? When he reached a certain place, he stopped, because that place became very significant. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, quote, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east and to the west, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Virtually the same word he had given to his grandfather, Abraham. Verse 15, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. If you're going to jot just a few notes down tonight, I have three key points and a few points under each one. But first of all, I want to consider Jacob's altar of commitment. And as we look at all of these altars tonight, my prayer, my desire, and as I years ago did a study through the altars in Scripture, especially Old Testament, but as well a few that we note in the New Testament as we saw a few weeks ago, my desire is that in all of these, we can see ourselves in at least a part of them. And I really believe that tonight as I look at Jacob's life, as I review this and go through this tonight, I recognize in my own life areas that certainly the altar has played a significant role. And in many times, the very same way that God was working in Jacob's life, he wants to work in our lives, but we need to build these altars. For example, here we see a few elements of the first altar that Jacob built in Scripture, and that is that we see the area of crises. And it happens to be something that happens throughout Scripture, that many times as well in our modern lives, that when we come to moments of crises, that it's in those times, many times, that we meet with God in the most significant ways. Jacob's fleeing for his life. His conscience obviously is haunting him. He's fearful of his brother who hates him now. His future's uncertain. He's left his mother who loved him very much and cared for him. And in the midst of this crisis is when God meets with him. And you know, that seems to be the case with a lot of people. I mean, when the pressure's on, when all of a sudden you come to an end of yourself, you realize that you are out on your own and you need help. It's so many times in those hours that people will turn to God. We often call it kind of the fire escape. But as a pastor, for me, it's been a heartbreaking thing to watch many times that will be the only moment that a person will seek after God. That it'll take that crisis. It'll take that moment they come to an end themselves. And sadly for me, and we looked at the cycle at the beginning of this series, we talked about the cycle of the ages. But many times in our lives, I've seen people be that way, that's the only time they'll turn to the Lord. The Lord will respond. He will restore them, bless them, heal them, take care of them. And then what'll happen? They'll go right back into that independence away from God. And they'll stray away like a sheep does, as Isaiah wrote, the prophet. And then they'll come back again in the hour of crises. Well, that's what we see here in the life, that God used this hour to really begin to work in Jacob's life. Second thing is the element of surprise. Did you note that in verse 16? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. I mean, this is just out in the middle. It's a certain place. It's called Luz. It means almond tree. So it's really not a place of any marked significance to speak of. But friends, that's the point to these altars, especially as we read in the Old Testament, is that God will meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Gideon and so many of the wonderful men and women that he used in his word. He would meet them anywhere. It doesn't matter where. God is everywhere. Psalm 139, you cannot escape his presence. I'm here to tell you tonight, if you are at a point in your life, and it may be a point of crises, or it may be a point that you are questioning God, it just might be that tonight is a night that God is going to surprise you. And he will meet you at any place, at any time, when he so desires, or when you move and go after him, God will respond to you. It's not something that I plan to return to on a regular basis, but I can just say this, that I will never, ever forget right there the altar there north of Nairobi, Kenya, at Brackenhurst Retreat Center that many of you have been at. I'll just never forget that moment. You talk about a surprise. When I thought everything was done, I've ministered my heart to the missionaries for 4 days. I was tired. My voice felt about like it does tonight because I haven't been using it. But in that day, I'd used it for those 4 days, handed the mic back to Greg Beggs. All of a sudden, Greg says, why don't we just quiet ourselves? Everyone, we were ready to be released. You could feel everything was over, but God wasn't done. And suddenly, Greg paused and said, wait a minute, let's just bow our heads. And little Sister Ford, who I just barely met afterwards, a retired missionary's wife, began to speak. And her opening words were, my son. And I knew it was me. You talk about surprise. You ever been surprised by the Lord like that? And you may say, oh, but he only does that for you. Don't kid yourself. God will do that for anybody. If he has something that he wants to convey to you, and he wants to speak to all of us tonight. But I'll never forget that moment. And I cupped my ears. I knelt down. I didn't want to make a spectacle. I was the guest speaker. Everyone was behind me. Everyone was at the altar, about 200 people. But I knew I was hearing from the Lord. And I just cupped my ears. And I'll never forget how he surprised me at Brackenhurst. It just changed the course of our lives. Third, we see here an element of awe. And we talked about that this morning. Well, again, tonight a little bit. But verse 17, he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. See, friends, hear me. When God shows up, something's going to be rearranged. When the Lord shows up in your life and you are yielded to him and you open yourself to him, he's going to do things that many times it may be something that is so supernatural, almost paranormal, because you're dealing with God. Our God is a great God. And he wants to meet with us and he wants to work in us. And if any of you tonight are in a mode where you're just kind of passive toward the spiritual things, you say, oh, I've had my years or my days. Can I tell you, God is not finished with you yet. He is faithful who began a good work in you, I'm confident. He'll carry it on to completion till the day of the Lord, Philippians 1:6. I believe God still wants to work in all of your lives tonight and continue working, and it's really an awesome thing. Jacob didn't just have a dream. Jacob heard from God. God spoke in that dream. The angels of God are moving up and down that ladder, and so Jacob stands back and says, wow, God, this place is awesome. Now, that word gets overused a lot. Matter of fact, I remember years ago, back in the 90s, I guess it was, when that song, Awesome God, came out. And oh, everybody loved to sing that. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns with power and love. Sweet song in a minor key. And as it swept, I remember hearing some people say, but I don't like that because it's such a simplistic, it's too trite. You can't describe God as just simply being awesome. But that's really what Jacob does here. He says, this place is awesome because God is here. And it's a fine word. In the Hebrew, it means to fear or frightful. He was saying, this place is frightful to me because God is here. It means reverence. He was honoring God with that our God is awesome. I really think it's okay. I wouldn't say awesome, dude, but I'd say awesome is okay to describe God. That our God is an awesome God. And when he shows up in our lives, it's going to be an awesome place. Our problem is how common the word's been used as a slang so much, but it's a 500-year-old word in the English language. And it means more than just wonderful, amazing, or great, but literally, as it began to be used 500 years ago, the word meant, beyond those things, it meant to inspire a reverence or an amazement, even fear. So right with the Hebrew word here is that God is awesome. It's like we considered this morning, I remind you, and especially if you weren't here, the essence of worshipful prayer is the balancing of a confident relationship with God with an uncommon reverence. A balancing of the two. Hebrews gives us a great example of this in chapter 4. We looked at chapter 12 this morning, one verse, but chapter 4. Let us then approach the throne of grace with what? With confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. I love that verse of scripture. How about you? How many times I've gone to that we have the throne of grace open wide for us through Jesus, and we can find help, and we can find grace, divine enablement and empowerment to get us through at that time of need. And I'd say amen to that. Yet, friends, confidence doesn't have to lend to carelessness. There is a difference, and that's what we really talked about this morning. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jacob here was fearful. Why? Because he realized something was there that was way beyond him. And we need reminded, friends, God, again, is more than just a big man upstairs. God is God. And in the presence of that moment for Jacob, he is fearful, he is frightened, he is standing back saying, this is an awesome, it's a fearful moment. And in crises and in surprise and now in awe, we see that he makes forth a decision at this first altar. And here's where the change begins. And please note, it took place at an altar. Again, verse 18, just to remind us, early the next morning, Jacob took that stone he placed it placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. And then Jacob made a vow to the Lord, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me in this journey and will take me and I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And God heard his vow. And this is the beginning of a new man. The deceiver, the conniver, the supplanter, the man that always was manipulating and trying to work something, all of a sudden here, he becomes Israel. What an amazing thing, the name given to God's precious people. And that stone that had been a pillow became his first altar. I mean, what due to Jacob's character, his trickery, his deception, he ends up sleeping on a rock. You talk about a chiropractor's dream, huh? He's sleeping on a rock, but he takes that rock and he ends up making it his altar. It's kind of funny. You know, I've sat with people so many times through the years, and you have too, I'm sure. Many of you, especially if you've been in ministry for any length of time, heartbreaking sometimes when I've begged a person to turn to God. I've sat with young people all ages. I've sat with people up in their years and just tried to somehow, as Paul stood before King Agrippa, and somehow convince him that Jesus is real, would you please turn to God? And it's a heart-wrenching thing when someone says, no, I'd rather just have a rock for a pillow. But the word says the way of a transgressor is what? It's hard. And many times people would rather sleep on a rock than to take that rock and make it an altar and yield themselves to the Lord. How tragic. Oh, I've been there. But in the life of Jacob here, we see that he's beginning to change. He's running. He's estranged from his own flesh and blood. His father is about to die. He's got a stone for a pillow. But friend, hear me. When God gets a hold of your heart, the same stone can become your altar. And in your life tonight, what might be an embarrassment to you, what might be the vice that you say, but Jeff, you don't know what's going on in my life, what might be the thing that you say has always kept you away from God, it can be the very thing that if you will open your heart to God and yield yourself to him, the very thing that he will use greatly in your life, and it can become an altar. It might be alcohol, drugs, relationships, a broken marriage, that crisis. Jacob took that very stone that he had laid his head on, and he built an altar and poured oil upon it. We move along. If you have your Bibles, go to the second altar, and that's found in chapter 32. And Jacob is still showing some of the old man, the old nature. I mean, oh, the old flesh is hard to die, and it is in Jacob's life. So we still see some trickery. We still see some deception, but God is working certainly in his life. He is becoming the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God had him planned to be. And yet Jacob now is a married man, and he has received the hand of Laban, one of his daughters, actually both of Laban's daughters. And Laban had deceived Jacob, and so Jacob in turn deceives Laban. How many know one deception deserves another deception? And so we have this going back and forth. That all gets resolved, and he leaves Laban. But in the process of leaving his father-in-law, he is cunningly and very craftily, he has taken his very best of his cattle. And so then we move along, that conflict is resolved, and then he's about to reunite now for the first time with his brother Esau after many, many years, and he's petrified. But old Jacob's a thinker. And so as he's about to approach, he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll divide my family, because he's a very blessed man at this point. And he divides all that he has, his cattle, his sheep, his donkeys, everything. He divides them off, and so that if one are attacked by his brother and his army, his family, then at least the other may get away. And so he divides them in half. And if you look at verse number 20, he sends messengers ahead, and they're bearing all kinds of gifts to his brother Esau. He's doing all that he can do. Verse 20, he says, I will pacify him, Esau, with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. And we pick it up there, verse 21. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night Jacob got up, and he took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions, So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but it will be Israel, because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob then goes on to meet his brother. God shines favor upon him. Turn over to chapter 33, if you will, in verse number 19, or just look to the screen. Then it says, "For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he had pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar, and he called it El Elohe, Israel." So the second altar we see here is what I call the altar of change, because we're seeing God begin to really work in Jacob's life. And it's elements three very quickly tonight. The first one is a great line, if you noted it, of the encounter that he had with God. It says, "So Jacob was left alone." So first of all, to be alone with God. And that's what happens best. Hear me tonight. We all need people. I'm an extremely people, relationship-oriented kind of person. I know for some of you, you just soon not see another person the rest of your life, you'd be happy. I can't live without people. How many of you love people? How many of you hate people? All right, note who they are. Okay, let's pray for them or keep them away. But you know, we need one another. And the Bible teaches that. A three-corded strand is not easily broken. That one man falls into a pit, he needs someone to pull him out. Over and over again, the Word of God tells us, iron sharpens a man as iron sharpens iron. There's so much in Scripture that we need one another. But hear me tonight, we need God more than we need one another. And there may come a point in your life, and that's just where God wants you to be, that rather than always depending on others, that he'll want you to learn to depend solely upon him and to meet with him. Dr. Robert Clinton wrote a book, The Making of a Leader. I'm sure many of you have read it years ago. Great, great book. And one of the things he did is take the timelines of individuals in Scripture, but also historical timelines of men and women's lives that were great leaders, people that God used greatly. It's a Christian book on leadership. But one of the lines, one thing that he talks about in there is isolation. And he says there are times that God isolates us so that he can form us greater. And there is a powerful truth in it. I think we see it here in the life of Jacob. We are so geared today. We are seminar-driven. We are leadership-driven. We are counseling-driven. We are information-driven. We're self-help-driven. And a lot of that is okay, but it's not the altar. And there's something to an altar that when you go to meet with God alone, it's just you and him that I think God many times will do his deepest work. As Pastor Jim Bradford ministered Thursday night, I was just riveted. He spoke a powerful word. And then as I went forward, and there were, I don't know how many, hundreds, thousands that went forward all around that altar. But you know what? As I knelt and put my face to the ground on that concrete floor at the U.S. Airways Arena, God met with me just last Thursday night. He spoke to me. It was a precious time with God. And even though in the midst of all the people there, nobody knew who I was. I'm there alone. You've been there. And you know what? In that aloneness, even there, God was there to speak something new into my heart. The second element of his altar here, first of all, he was alone with God. Second is that he struggled with God. And here's where we see that process of change. That man, and it's a bizarre story, and we really don't know, an angel of the Lord. Some even believe that it's Christ pre-incarnate. We do not know who this is. And if you do know, and pretend you know, just keep it to yourself, because we don't know. But this man wrestled with him all night long. If this is a supernatural man, I believe he could have broken, snapped Jacob in half in 2 seconds. I mean, you know what I'm saying. But he wrestled all night long with him. And it says that he could not overpower him, which is an interesting thing. So it's a bizarre thing. But at one point, finally he says, "Well, what is your name?" Because Jacob says, "You're not leaving until you bless me." Jacob knows this is someone supernatural. He says, "What is your name?" And Jacob admits, "I am deceiver. I am a supplanter. I'm a conniving person." And he says, "Your name is going to be changed to Israel. That you've struggled with God and with man and you've overcome." What a moment for Jacob. What an exciting moment. Can you imagine if that was you tonight? That God is taking such a personal view of who I am And the plan that he has for my life, that he's speaking to me that significantly. But I'm sure many of you here have felt this in your life when God birthed something in your heart, how he wants to use you, called you, a purpose for your life. And you can always look to others and think, oh, but they have so much more talent than I do, etc. But listen, when God calls you, that's all that matters. When God puts his finger on your life and says, I want to use you in a way, allow him to do that and allow him to bring the change in your life. But it's interesting, it didn't come without struggle. You've struggled with God and with man, and he was continuing to struggle with God. How many of you know life really is one long struggle many times? When you reflect back and think, because it's that work of sanctification. None of us have arrived here aside of my wife, Carla. None of us here have arrived tonight. No, none of us have. And there's that continual struggle. What a picture for Israel. His name is Jacob, turned into Israel, Israel to struggle with God. And look, as a nation to think, and even to this very hour, I believe Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 tells me God's still struggling with Israel, that God still has a plan for his people. Read it. That God still, one day, all of Israel will be saved. That God still says, based upon his love and his commitment and his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he still has a commitment to the people of Israel to this hour, I believe. And we're watching that be formed. It's an amazing thing to watch. They have struggled with God for millennium now. It's an incredible thought. But you know, the key aspect of the altar of change in our lives is that if we're willing to seek God, God will touch us. And as odd a story as it is, the beauty of it is Jacob's desperation. Jacob was hungry by that point. He had wrestled all night long. And so there's an aspect to Jacob that we need to take hold of tonight to say, God, you are not leaving me until I have been blessed by you. That's a good thing. And then God touched Jacob. And it can continue that change in his life. Friends, sometimes that's the very place that we need to come to, is that we finally say, I am tired of being me, and I want God to change me. And you know what? God will do it. See, he knew this man was not of this world. He knew he was encountering God. He was about to have a reunion between himself and Esau in the next chapter. And so we see the third thing here is that literally that man was changed by God in that encounter. And it was a continuum of change in his life. His character was transformed even more. His name was changed then, no longer deceiver. Now it's one who struggles with God and overcomes. Even his physical walk is different as the hip, the socket is wrenched. And friends, this is what God wants to do to you and me. He wants to use an altar experience in our lives to change us, to break us, and to make us be what he wants us to be. As we talked about it weeks ago, a place of encounter. That's what an altar is. And the first thing that Jacob does when he arrives at Shechem is what? He buys a plot of land, and he says, I want to build an altar to God. That's beautiful. And the altar can be a time of alone with God. It can be a struggle, discipline, time, effort, so many other things that you and I have to do. But I'm telling you, if you want change tonight, the first, the most primary way for God to change us is that we need to find a place and say, God, I want to meet with you there. And to build that altar as Jacob did. The third we see in chapter 35, if you'll turn there, and then we'll close here. Chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me everywhere, wherever I have gone. We have here Jacob's altar of consecration. And there's just a couple things quickly. But first, you sense the growth in Jacob. God speaks, Jacob listens, and he obeys. Now, that has not been the pattern in Jacob's life. But God speaks, and he listens. It's not the emotions of a night of struggle when he says, okay, you can't leave without blessing me. It's not the surprise or the awe of a dream and the angels descending and ascending, but simply this, God spoke and he answered, he obeyed, and notice what God told him to do. He said, I want you to build an altar. And friends, as we close tonight, I want to remind you that it's one thing to build an altar in a time of great emotion, and it's another thing to build an altar as just simply a place of obedience. It's one thing to build an altar when the crisis is on. It's another thing to build altars when everything seems to be going quite well and you just simply say, I want to meet with God. It's one thing to build an altar when you're struggling for change in your life. And it's another thing to build an altar when you simply just want to meet with God and speak to Him face to face. It's that spirit of an altar. And friends, it's back to the cycle that we need to be broken. Two things you note about this altar, and we'll close. One is purity before God. It's a beautiful thing, but I see a difference in Jacob now. He's not playing around. What does he do? He tells his family, all of his family, get rid of all your foreign gods, change your clothes. It's a sign of consecration. It's a sign of cleansing. And then we look at it again, verse 3. He said, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me everywhere I've gone. There's not only a purity before God, but there's a gratitude to God. He is thankful that God has been faithful. And so he builds this altar before the Lord. Life's a journey, isn't it? It's a continuum of change. In that book by Robert Clinton, The Making of a Leader, he talks about six stages. I had to go back this week, kind of review and look at that book. But the six changes, and he looks at the timelines in our lives. It's powerful for leaders, but it's true of all of our lives. As we yield ourselves to God, and he walks through, and he takes many from Scripture, but also modern time followers of Christ and how God worked in their lives. But a couple things that came out that I found. One is that God develops a leader, he says, over a lifetime. And the second is that leadership is a lifetime, I like this, of God's lessons. That leadership is a lifetime of God's lessons. And you might right now be in a season of your life as a leader, as someone who loves the Lord with all of your heart, that God, and by the way, if any of you here influence anyone with your life, you're a leader, because that's what it is. Leadership is influence. And I believe all of you are, that God touches you and ministers to you. The bottom line is it's one lesson after another. And you might be in the midst of one right now. Or you may say, well, I think I'm done learning lessons. Oh, there'll be another one coming down the pike, trust me. Because it's just a continuum of change that God's working in your life. But one thing is consistent as I looked at those six stages, is that in every single one of them, the altar is vital. To meet with God in a personal way is absolutely vital. And so wherever we're at in our lives, to keep building altars is so important so that God will keep doing his work in our lives. It's something I've been concerned about through the years, and I've mentioned this before, but coming here a little over a year ago, one thing that I appreciate about Sunday nights is that you are people of the altar. And in many churches today, we've lost the altar. And especially if it's only Sunday morning, no altar is allowed or really provided for, then unless people are learning how to build altars, I believe there's importance to what is individual around these altars, but it really is a corporate movement, or even where you're at, if you can't kneel, that you sit, you spend time with God on these Sunday nights. Catherine, if you'll begin to play, go ahead. One thing that I have felt from the Lord, and I'll say it again tonight, that's why that comment this morning really, trust me, I didn't mean it, because my heart is this, that I believe that God spoke to me months ago that Sunday nights are going to be what is going to bring some vital changes and aspect that God wants to do at Central Assembly. I believe that. How many believe he still wants to change us? We cannot live on the laurels of the past. We are so blessed. This church has done so much, but how many of you know we stand before him now and we just say, let's kick back for 10 years and the Lord's going to come back. How many know those 10 years we're going to give an account for? I want us to be faithful to vary in and hit that tape running hard. How about you? But we have to keep hearing from God. We have to keep seeking God. And I really believe that these altars are a type of a fallow ground that God wants us to keep digging up. It may not even be just for ourselves. Hear me. It can be for everybody that shows up here on Sunday mornings, that we're breaking up fallow ground on these Sunday nights, believing that God is going to move. How many want to see God move in a greater way? I was so encouraged tonight. I had not yet come, and I usually, on a Sunday afternoon, we eat, I take a quick sleep, I get back to the notes, and I've got to get ready for tonight. But I felt prepared enough that I wanted to leave early. I said to Carla, bring Aubrey, come with Aubrey, and I want to just make it to the prayer meeting. And all of you that were there, thank you. And I already thank three or four of you coming in the door tonight. But thank you for being there. And to walk into that room about 5:20 or so, and to hear people calling out upon God. Wouldn't it be neat if we filled that prayer room on a Sunday night? I mean, just filled it. There were probably 30 people there, and you were praying and calling out upon God. If we do that, he's going to answer. He's going to work here. Any nights that you can come early, go ahead and come early and head over to the prayer room
and just spend time in prayer. But let's cultivate the altar. And yet, I'll be honest with you, as we close tonight, as much as this matters to me, if this doesn't translate into Monday through Friday and Saturday, then I think we're missing it. I want to challenge you tonight, be an altar builder every single day. That's what devotions is all about, right? That's what the prayer life is all about. And so I challenge you, not only at church, but in your daily life, to be building these altars, because it's in that continuum that God is going to change your life and mine tonight. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? We're going to sing, "Change My Heart, O God, Make It Ever New." Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. I'm just curious tonight, without a lifted hand or anything, I just want to ask you in your own heart, your own life, first of all, are you in a crisis right now? And if that's you, let Jacob's story speak to you. Let it speak to you tonight. Meet with God. Let it be a moment of awe. If you say, "Jeff, but I haven't felt God's presence in so long," hear me. Faith is not a matter of feeling. There's no doubt about it. And yet my prayer for you, my desire for you would be what James promises in chapter 4, that if you draw nigh unto God, He will draw nigh unto you. And I believe it firmly tonight that if you will build your altars, God will meet you. He'll meet you and He will work in your heart and life. So maybe you're at a moment tonight, you just say, I'd love to feel the awesome presence of God. Listen, I want Central Assembly to have that on Sunday morning, that we just sense the presence of God sweep this place. We can begin that process tonight as we seek Him and ask Him to move here. But it begins with each one of us, individually, our hearts, saying, "God, I give you my heart. You are the potter, I'm the clay." Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to trust our Heavenly Father? We can do it tonight. So wherever you're at, that continuum of life, change in your life. Listen, as we meet with Him tonight, God wants to change us, and He'll do that. He'll do that. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for every person here tonight, young and old alike. Someone that's here that hasn't walked with you very long, and others that have walked with you for decades. Lord, I thank you. The truth is that none of us have arrived, and we won't arrive until eternity. And so, Lord, even tonight, you want to work change in every one of our lives. And Lord, before we move to our own hearts and lives, as we go to sing this song, Lord, we lift right now to you Central Assembly as an entity, God, as a great church that you've done so much through for the years. And we thank you like Jacob did. We praise you like Jacob did. But we say, oh God, even now, bring a breaking and bring change to our church. Work in us corporately, we pray. Do your will today, Lord, for what you have for your 2011 into 2012. Oh, Lord, we pray for your will to be done at Central Assembly, oh God. Like Jacob of old, may we wrestle with you and may we see you do a great work, Lord, in what your will and purpose is for us corporately as well as a body tonight, each one of us individually. The hands and the feet, the eyes, and the ears, Lord. Thank you for this church. Thank you for all here tonight, Lord.